We're back in John chapter 16. We've been going through the upper room discourse slowly. Slowly because it's chewy. Jesus is speaking obliquely. And slowly because this stuff is important, which isn't to say that anything in Scripture isn't. Obviously, that's not true. But Jesus' words here are easy to pass over quickly, in part because it's hard to really get a grip on exactly what he's saying. So, well, let me just keep going, and I'll see if it falls into place. And before you know it, wow, it's the high priestly prayer, and it's the crucifixion, and I'll try that again next year when it comes around in my daily Bible reading. But this is important stuff. I was looking at a book called The Minister as Shepherd this week. Some of you have read it because anybody who says, hey, I'm called to pastoral ministry, has it thrust into their hands by me and told to read it. Written by Charles Jefferson 100 years ago. And it was interesting. I was going back and looking at it in the light of recent events in the church in America. Jefferson anticipates this, I don't know if it's uniquely American, but this peculiar phenomena that we've seen recently, the celebrity pastor. And he anticipates it going exactly the way that it's gone, with some of the big names of recent years, like Mark Driscoll and the Mars Hill movement, and Bill Hybels and the Willow Creek movement, James McDonald and the Harvest Bible Chapel movement, and of course, Bob Coy from the Calvary Chapel movement, all in shockingly similar ways, crashing and burning. And Jefferson warns that the teacher who decides that he's a teacher and nothing else, the pastor who sets aside the shepherding aspects of his call and responsibility and solely focuses on the pulpit ministry and the praise and the adulation and the attention that comes with it, is headed for a fall. Because there will always be people eager to hear what a winsome, funny speaker has to say. Alistair Begg, in fact, I was listening to Alistair Begg on the radio yesterday, and he warned about this, which is ironic because he's a pastor of no small stature. But he says the church that becomes a place to go and hear a great orator speak, the church that becomes a place to hear a great Bible scholar preach, isn't church the way that Jesus intended. Which isn't at all my point. It's actually something that the Lord has on my heart and I will probably be talking about soon. But my point this evening is you can't divorce the pulpit from the pew, and when you do, bad things happen. And Jefferson's point is if you're not counseling, if you're not discipling, if you're not in fellowship with people, how does the shepherd then know his flock? And how is the shepherd then to be sensitive around what to study and how to teach and what to emphasize and what to draw out and how to exhort? And by the same token, if the same person who's in the pulpit teaching is the person who is counseling and reinforcing and in small groups, or at least one of the people who's doing those things, then it's that much easier to reinforce. Do you remember what we talked about on Sunday? Do you remember what we unpacked on Wednesday? Do you remember what the Holy Spirit was speaking to us last week? And some of you have experienced this firsthand. Because we've sat together and we've counseled together and you've heard me say, well, let's go back to where the Lord had us on Sunday. Because wouldn't you know it, coincidentally, where we were in the Word on Sunday is just directly apropos for the situation at hand. And the advantage is having just taught it and walked through it together and unpacked it together, we don't have to then go unpack it again. We can just reference back to it. Hey, you remember we talked about it, we studied it. Now let's talk about how to specifically apply it in your case. And some of you have experienced it the other way around. You've talked to me during the week, and lo and behold, Sunday morning, you hear a story that sounds disturbingly familiar. That actually happens a lot less often than you think. Usually what happens is what you're going through is something that somebody that I know went through 10 years ago, because there's nothing new under the sun. We have the same struggles. We experience the same pain. We fight the same fights. But I can't say it never happens. You know, sometimes, especially if I have a conversation with someone on a Tuesday and a similar conversation on a Wednesday and a not dissimilar conversation on a Thursday evening, and Friday morning somebody calls me up to talk about the same thing. Okay, I can take a hint, God. Maybe this is something as a congregation we need to look at. Gee, is there anything in our text for this Sunday that would be on point? And there almost always is. And I bring this up because a conversation I seem to be having a lot with people, us, Calvary. I seem to be having a lot of conversations with a lot of people who tell me things along the line of, I can't find my joy. I don't know where God went. I don't know where I've gone or what I've done. But where's the joy in the Lord that I'm supposed to have? Where's this fruit of the Spirit I'm supposed to be picking off the tree? And as I was pondering, as I was meditating on the number of times that I've been talking to people about this lately, I looked to our text this evening and I said, well, Lord, is there anything that would be on point? Is there anything that you have in John chapter 16 that would speak to that? Well, we left off in verse 15 2 weeks ago. And so that has us in John 16:16. A little while, Jesus says, and you'll not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is he talking about? What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. Do you know what he means? I don't know what he means. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's saying. Better translation, we don't know what he means. They hear the words. They can't land them. They can't grab them. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, hey, what are you guys talking about? Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? He knew they were. Most assuredly, verily, verily, in the King James, I say to you that you'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you'll be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. Because it's like this, verse 21, a woman when she's in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Yeah, so God doesn't have anything to say about joy in that passage, except that passage has everything to do with joy. But what is Jesus saying? We see the word joy, and we think, wow, this must be on point. But what is he actually saying? Hard to know. The 11 certainly didn't know. Verse 16, if we rewind, a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me, they had no idea what he was talking about. They were sitting amongst each other. Do you know? I don't know. Maybe Judas, can we ask you? Judas left. A lot of times we read a passage like this and we look at the disciples and all of their confusion and consternation, and we say, silly disciples. If only they knew what we knew. If only they had the benefit of our perspective. If only they could see what we see and read what we can read. They don't have the tools. They don't have the understanding. Must have been bad, hard to be them. And I mean, and a lot of times that's true. You know, reading the Upper Room Discourse, there's a lot of times where we picture Jesus trying to take these huge theological concepts, and it would be like trying to explain television to a pre-industrial society. How is the man in there? He's not really in there. Well, I can see him. Well, it's just a picture of him. But the picture's moving. How is the picture moving? Well, because the man is moving. The man in there? I mean, you can imagine. The smartest person you could find in a pre-industrial people group, doesn't matter how smart they are, They won't understand television, because in order to understand television, you need to understand the thing you need to understand in order to understand the thing you want to understand. And often that seems to happen to the disciples. They don't understand the crucifixion, which is what they would need to understand to make sense of justification, which is a foundational concept if they really want to understand salvation. And in order to do that, they would have to then connect that to ascension and then to the kingdom. And I think that's them many times. I think we only have a few of what has to be hundreds and hundreds of times, only a few recorded in Scripture where they must have said to each other what we read in verse 18. Yeah, we don't know what you're saying, Jesus. We hear the words, they sound like Greek, but the thing is, a lot of times we don't understand either, even on this side of the cross, even with our advanced theological understanding of justification and sanctification and glorification and everything else. What is Jesus saying here? He says, a little while and you aren't going to see me, but a little while after that and you will see me. What's the little while you're talking about? When is that little while? How long is that little while? People argue about it. There's not a good consensus among scholars and commentators around an answer, because Jesus replies to them. Jesus says to them, well, it's like this. You're going to weep and lament, and the world is going to rejoice. But then your sorrow is going to be turned into joy, just like a woman in labor who's sorrowful, but then the baby comes and there's nothing but joy. Jesus is explaining it, but what is he getting at? And people kick around different theories. He's talking about his death. A little while. I mean, this is a couple hours at the most from when he's arrested. It's probably 12 hours from when he's nailed to the cross. So, hey, in a little while, you're going to be really sad. I mean, in a couple hours, you're going to be sad. And as the night goes on and as morning breaks, you're going to get sadder and sadder with every passing hour. But a little while after that will come the resurrection. And you won't believe how joyful you are when you behold the risen Christ. And that's one way to look at it. Or is a little while 2,000 years? Hey, for a little while, you're going to grieve because I'm going to be gone. And I know it's going to seem like centuries to you, but, you know, 1,000 years is as a moment to the Lord. But then I'm going to come again. When it seems completely dark, remember, he's speaking to Jews, when Israel is completely surrounded and on the verge of extinction as a people, hey, then I'm going to come again. And you're going to be so joyful because you confess your national sin. You'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'll realize who I was and who I am. And there I will be in your midst, ushering in 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and long life. And that seems like an equally viable scenario. And Jesus has been talking along these lines for a while. If you go back to verse 5, Jesus says, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? And then in verse 10, I go to my Father, and you see me no more. The disciples, Jesus keeps coming back to this idea, and the disciples keep getting more confused, not less confused. And to make matters worse, they're adding to their own confusion. How are they doing that? Because they stop listening to Jesus and start talking to each other. They start talking, do you understand? I don't understand. What did he say? Is this what he talked about last night? They start talking to each other and they leave Jesus out. The verb tense here suggests they're talking about this amongst themselves for a while. And Jesus is sitting there, you know, cutting himself another slice of lamb. Complete side note, at the Seder next week, somebody asked me, and this is what has it on my mind, we won't be serving lamb. And the reason is observant Jews, most observant Jews around the world, do not presently serve lamb at the Passover. And I know we talked about this when we were walking through it, but just because the actual Seder that we're going to celebrate together is upon us, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the ability to offer the Passover sacrifice ended for Israel, observant Jews, as a sign of their mourning, said, well, if we can't offer the Passover lamb, we're not going to eat lamb. And so it's in very conservative Jewish households, it's traditional to eat chicken, often not even roasted chicken, and certainly not grilled chicken, because that would be too reminiscent, too evocative of the brazen altar. So often it's boiled to get as far away from the lamb on the altar as possible. I don't know if we're going to do boiled or roasted, but we're having chicken next week. Okay, rabbit trail. Disciples are talking amongst themselves. They're not asking Jesus, even though he's right there. They're talking amongst themselves. We do that a lot, and we add to our confusion when we do. We get confused about the Word of God, and instead of opening it, even though it's right here, we talk amongst ourselves, often to our peril, often to our detriment. I was talking to a pastor today, not someone from our fellowship. He was ministering to someone, and the person he was ministering to was raging, red hot angry, and this brother was trying to de-escalate him, and he was like, hey, you know, man, just fruit of the Spirit, right? You know, blessed are the peacemakers. And he turned on my friend and he said, Jesus flipped over tables. Jesus braided cords into a whip and drove out the money changers. And my brother took another run at it, and he said, okay, so before you take that one story in Scripture and use it as a weapon to demolish all the other verses about, you know, being slow to anger and slow to wrath, and a soft answer turns away wrath, and verse after verse about the fruit of the Spirit, patience, gentleness, self-control. How about if we just realize what was going on when Jesus flipped over the tables? And by the way, how about if we take a deep breath and admit to ourselves we're not Jesus, and we can't be perfectly angry, and so we should try to not be angry at all? How you want to open your Bible and take a look? You open your Bible, was the response he got. You want to read your Bible? Read your Bible. Jesus got angry, and so I'm okay getting angry, and he stormed out. And my brother called me up for prayer. He said, I need to not respond to anger with anger, or it'll just justify him. He says, just can you pray with me? Because I was trying to de-escalate him. Now I need to de-escalate myself. Because what was he trying to do? He was trying to say, hey, let's open the Bible. Let's read further, and let's think harder, and let's be better. The truth is right here. The disciples are saying, no, I know what Jesus said, and it still doesn't make any sense, so I don't need to listen to Jesus anymore. Let's just talk about this. And Jesus answers, no, come on, guys. If it doesn't make sense, we need to talk about this more. Verse 19, he says, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? Because here's what I said, and I'm willing to talk about it. Because Jesus knows it's confusing. He knows they don't have a bad question. For the 11, they're sitting there saying, okay, if Jesus wants to set up his kingdom, which he's talked about a few times, then why does he want to leave? And if he doesn't want to set up his kingdom, if we've misunderstood him every time he's talked about it, then why is he coming back? Can't blame him for being confused, and Jesus doesn't. He says, in effect, look, it's a good question. Let me give you a good answer. Verse 20. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to weep and lament, and the world will be rejoicing. The world's going to rejoice. You're going to be sorrowful. That'll happen first. But that's not the end of the story. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, that doesn't make things perfectly clear. This is one of those times, and there are a lot of them, where Jesus isn't giving his disciples what they ask for. But remember, anytime Jesus doesn't give his disciples what they ask for, what's he doing? He's giving them what they know they need. He's not giving them what they want. He's giving them what they need. He's loving them, in other words. They want to know all about the mechanics, the logistics, the process. Jesus says, yeah, let's fast forward to the outcome. What's at the finish line? Where do we end up together? joy. That's what you need to know. That's the thing you need to know before you think about any of the other things Jesus is saying. Joy. Walking with me, following me, will lead you to joy. Now that was for the 11. How about you and me on this side of the cross? Can we use our perspective and our knowledge and the books of the Bible written by the 11 and get further insight into what Jesus was saying? Is a little while 3 days while he's in the ground, or is it 2,000 years while we're still waiting for him to return? Because maybe if we can figure that out, we can figure out a little bit more about the mechanics of how to lay hold of this joy that seems to elude some of us. And I'm tempted to say, well, Jesus didn't want us to get into it. I mean, he clearly brushed off the disciples when they were asking about it. He told them that wasn't the important part of the question. And the flip side is that some things that weren't clear to them are clear to us. Because we do have tools and perspective that they lacked. We can sort out things that they puzzled over. And we get to. It's the joy of the Lord to conceal a matter. It's the delight of kings to search it out. Listening to Joe Foch on the radio this morning, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Philly, he was saying, you know, he was giddy. He's like, isn't digging through Scripture when you come on something you don't understand, isn't digging through Scripture to figure it out and compare Scripture with Scripture and trace down cross-references, isn't that the best? And Joe's not a giddy guy. He's a serious man. Until he gets to talking about Jesus and the Word, and then he's like five. He's got a toy. Somebody asked me a few years ago, somebody from who was part of the fellowship at the time, they aren't any longer, how come we study the Old Testament on Wednesdays? Which, if you're new, this isn't our normal. More often we study the New Testament on Sundays and the Old Testament on Wednesdays. And somebody said, why? Because we've got the New Testament, and that would seem to be more than enough for a lifetime of study. And the New Testament tells us about Jesus, and besides, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and the New Testament is all about grace. The Old Testament's about the law, and the law is obsolete. And I said, yeah, here's my thing, though, is Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament that doesn't speak of Jesus. The volume of the book, he said, is written of me. And that only the book, as it existed when he said that, was the Old Testament. Jesus was present at creation in the book of Genesis. He's pictured in the tabernacle and in the feasts and in the sacrifices in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He's prefigured by David and Solomon and others in the historical books. Jesus is the wisdom of Proverbs, and he's the subject of Psalms. And every prophecy, every major prophecy in Scripture has Jesus as its focus. So just because something was beyond the 11, my point is, just because they didn't grasp something, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't lean into it, that we shouldn't scratch at it. Jesus, after all, was in the Old Testament concealed and in the New Testament revealed. Some of the things that he spoke on before the cross only make sense in the light of the resurrection. So verse 20, what do we do with Jesus' words? You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Well, that happened at his death, right? Flip forward to John chapter 20. Keep a finger where we are. John 20, verse 11, just one example. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, John 20, 11. And that was everyone's experience. They'd lost a friend. Jesus had been humiliated. Their movement had been discredited. The kingdom seemed further away than it ever had. And they themselves had become enemies. Jesus had warned them that they would, and they did. And so all of the dreams that they had about ruling to Jesus' left and right were dashed for all of those reasons and probably more. They were sorrowful. On the other hand, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 22, verse 5, we read that when Judas completed the transaction with the chief priests and the others, they were glad better translation, they were overjoyed when they made the deal with Judas. So Jesus' death was a source of sorrow to the disciples. It was a source of great joy for his enemies. But all of that turns around at the resurrection. If you're still in John 20, go to verse 20. When Jesus shows them his hands and his side, the disciples were glad. Again, better translation, overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Their sorrow is turned to joy. Luke 24, I'll turn there so you don't have to, unless you really want to. But Luke 24, before the ascension, Jesus leads them out, lifts up his hands, blesses them, parts from them, is carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And we're in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So that seems to fit, right? At the crucifixion, sorrow. At the resurrection, joy. And it continues to fit, going back to John 16. When we keep going to verse 21 and read again that illustration, a woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she's given birth to the child, she can't even remember the anguish. For the joy that a human being, a child, a son or a daughter has been born into the world. That seems to fit as well. Anne was in labor for 36 hours with Michaela. Most of it back labor. I've never experienced back labor, and I thank God every day that I won't. Funny thing is, and not funny, well, I guess 20 years, 17 years later, funny, but Anne thought that the Lord had spoken to her almost as soon as she was pregnant, that the pregnancy was going to end in a C-section. And she tried to tell the doctors, I think we need to think about a C-section. Maybe we should just schedule a C-section. And the doctor says, no, we want to give your little girl every chance to come into the world naturally. And so 36 hours later, from walking around and pushing and in this position and this position and sideways and underwater and upside down, she's exhausted. Michaela's stuck. No one's having a good time. And all of that disappears the moment that Anne gets to hold her daughter. I got to hold her first. But the C-section. But all of that disappears the moment that Anne gets to hold her daughter. And Jesus is saying that it's going to be like that. You're going to be more sorrowful. You're going to be more exhausted from grief than you thought possible. And then something's going to happen that's going to turn that around. And in fact, the same body that causes that sorrow, my body, Jesus says, is going to be the same body that causes the joy. The same little 8-pound body that was wrecking my wife and causing sorrow was the same body that caused joy. It's going to be like that, Jesus says. Not that joy replaces sorrow so much as sorrow becomes joy, is transformed into joy. And so if you read it that way, the source of sorrow becomes a source of joy as they not only looked at their friend, but realized what had happened and what his death had accomplished. Just like labor becomes joy when you realize, wow, what those 36 hours accomplished. And what's interesting for the apostles, that transformation from sorrow to joy, that was complete. That was comprehensive. Never, not once that I can think of in any of the epistles, is there any hint of sadness with regard to the cross. There's no suggestion of sorrow connected to the crucifixion. All we read from them is the rejoicing that they have to be the beneficiaries of the salvation that Jesus purchased at the cross, the hope that they have, the future that they're looking toward, the eternity that they're celebrating. Just like with Joseph, what Satan intended for evil, really the great, what would have been in his mind, the greatest evil, the triumph of evil, God transforms into the greatest of goods. Labor pains are going to be rough if we read it this way, Jesus says. But on the other side of the cross, Jesus becomes what? The firstborn of the dead. Paul and John both call him that in Colossians 1 and in Revelation 1. The labor is rough, but Jesus becomes the firstborn of the dead, and there's nothing but joy in his wake. But hang on, says the Bible student. If we're going to open the Bible, let's open the Bible. Firstborn, sure, okay, I'm with you. But where else in Scripture do we read about labor pains? Well, how about Romans 8:22? Romans 8:22, written on this side of the cross, obviously, where Paul says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So on this side of the cross, Paul says, hey, creation is still in labor, waiting for the redemption to be complete. Where else do we read about birth pangs? How about Matthew 24? I apologize for any paper cuts that you get in the course of tonight's message. Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ. We'll deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. He's speaking of the tribulation. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows in the New King James, but literally birth pangs, the beginning of labor. And if you go with this way of reading it, back up to what Jesus said before he was talking about birth pangs and labor and stuff. Verse 16, he said, in a little while and you won't see me. 2 Corinthians 4, oh, I thought he was done. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. And even more clearly in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, you're not even trying anymore. That's okay. For a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Isn't that interesting? For a little while, he who is coming will come. For a little while, I'll be gone and you'll be sorrowful in my absence. But I'm going to come and I won't be late. A little while. 2,000 years, 2 Peter 3. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. God doesn't tell time the way that we do. But when he comes, what happens? Joy. Zephaniah 3, just to pick one of many places we could go to describe the second coming. Sing, O daughters of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Zephaniah 3:14. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Sorrow to joy. Is that the answer, Patrick? Is that your take? A little while between now and the second coming? Could be. Could also be the time between the burial and the resurrection. I think you can make a good case either way. But you know me well enough to know you're not going to be shocked when I tell you I lean towards maybe a third possibility. It's good that you were sitting down. You might have fallen over and hurt yourself. Back to John 16. It's interesting, in my New King James Study Bible, I read verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take for you. The New King James editors think they know what's going on. In the footnote, it says, I'll see you again refers to Jesus' post-resurrection appearance. Your joy no one will take. The disciples' sorrow would depart, the editors say. Their joy would remain. Jesus' death and resurrection brings the joy of forgiven sin that the world can't take away. See, but keep going. Keep going to verse 23. Never read one Bible verse, right? In that day, Jesus continues, you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, try it, and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Now, that day could be the resurrection. And the resurrected Christ could give them the confidence to pray the way that Jesus had instructed them, to pray in his name, because he'd proven he was who he said he was. And they'd seen, they'd heard that the veil was torn and the barrier between them and God the Father had been removed. And they could call upon the Lord and they could call him Abba. And they no doubt remember that Jesus said, God is your Father, he's your daddy, and no good gift will he withhold from those he loves. But that day could also be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord that begins with the tribulation and continues through the second coming into the millennial kingdom. When Israel doesn't dare ask anything of Jesus before the return. During the tribulation, Israel has no belief that would lead them to ask anything of Jesus. And it's not until the very last moment that they do ask anything, but they don't ask anything of Jesus. They betrayed Jesus. They handed him over to be crucified. In that moment, all they can do is ask forgiveness of the Father for Jesus and in the name of Jesus. Maybe. But here's the third option I think is worth considering. What if the day that Jesus is talking about is Pentecost? The day in which the body of Christ truly became that body. The day where Jesus' disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a stretch if you think about it, because he's been talking about sending the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, in this same conversation and the same dialogue. And he's been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what he was talking about in verses 5 through 15. Right before what he's talking about here, he was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So go with me on this. Go with me on this. You don't have to agree with me. Just humor me for a second. What's the fruit of the Spirit again? Love, and second on the list, joy. Yeah, at least according to the children's church song. Love, as evidenced by, first on the list, if you think about it that way, joy. So much joy, circumstances can't squash it. So much joy that fractured relationships can't spoil it. So much joy that hard conversations can't devastate it. So much joy, Acts 5:41 tells us, that not even persecution for having the joy, not even persecution for being followers of Jesus who gave them the joy, could quench it. They had joy in persecution. I might not be right. Or I might be right and the other two scenarios might not be wrong. This might be a gigantic both and. Because sometimes I do think when Jesus goes out of his way to obscure the right interpretation, maybe it's all of them simultaneously. I don't think that's impossible. But if I am right, and what's in view here is Pentecost, there's an important reminder for us tonight. And honestly, even if I'm not right, there's an important reminder for us tonight. In his presence, in God's presence, in the presence of the living Christ, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, is what? Fullness of joy. Jesus' presence is removed from the world for 3 days. He's back for 40 days. Then he's gone for 10 days. And the Holy Spirit comes. The Spirit of Christ comes. The presence of Christ comes. Why? Jesus has been telling us again and again. John 15:11. That your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, or simply that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. In his presence, when we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, Jesus just gave us that equivalency. Two things are equal to the same thing, or equal to each other. When we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're in his presence. And when we're in his presence, is fullness of joy. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the result should be joy. The fruit of the Spirit, Jesus tells us, is joy. What on earth is your point, Patrick? Will you please get to it? My point is, I look around the church And I don't see as much joy as the passage we just read and the passages leading up to it tell me we should expect. My point is, I look around the church and I see a lot of sadness. I hear people talk about emptiness, dryness. And I hear conversations that go along the lines of, remember when life was better? Remember when ministry was different? When the word was alive and worship was on fire and people were serving and God was moving? And remember when things were easier, when it wasn't like every day brought a new challenge and every conversation wasn't this epic thing, and everything I did wasn't this new hard obstacle to overcome? I wish it was like that now. I wish we could see Jesus the way that we did back then. I wish we could have the joy that we had whenever that was. But I think Jesus just told us that we can. I think Jesus just told us that we should. Back to verse 22 again. I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. What does that mean? I think it means if our joy is missing or hard to lay hold of, if it seems to be out of reach, it's on us. Because joy comes from the Lord. And we don't have to say no backs. He's a giver, not a taker. On this side of the cross, on this side of Pentecost, living in an age of grace, joy is out there waiting for us. Or more accurately, joy's in here, waiting for us. How do we get it back if we've lost it? How do we return to it if we've walked away from it? How do we access it? See Jesus. I'll see you again. That would seem to imply that we'll see him too. And your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. How do we find that joy? We see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? One way is in his word, certainly. But another way to see Jesus is to see the Spirit of Christ alive in us. One way to see Jesus and find our joy is to find the Holy Spirit and rely on him. Verse 23, in that day you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you, including joy. When we ask in his name, in his character, according to his will as we understand it, with our motive being God's glory. John 14, 13 said, if we ask in God's name for God's glory, we'll have what we ask for. Decide that's what you want, Jesus says. Acknowledge that's why we're here, he tells us. Admit that ministry, serving, and the dependency that comes with it is what's missing. And ask God for it. And tell God you're willing to accept it and everything that comes with it. And see if your joy doesn't return quickly. No one has ever lost their joy doing God's work. No one has ever lost their joy doing God's work. Are we sad sometimes in the course of serving? You bet. Because coming face to face with the throngs of people plunging headlong to hell, not interested in being warned or waved off, That should grieve us. But it shouldn't quench the joy that we have of being used of God to save some with compassion and snatch others as if from the fire. It's what we're called to do. And there's joy waiting for us when we do it. No one's ever lost their joy doing God's work. Have people gotten sorrowful doing ministry? Oh yeah, you bet. When it turns out that it wasn't God's idea, it was just our idea. Or it was God's idea and we turned it around and perverted it and used it for our glory? You know, that's some of those celebrity pastors I was talking about. But no one's ever lost their joy doing God's work. When we emphasize one ministry at the expense of another, if I'm at the church 20 hours a day and I go home to sleep and I neglect my wife and family, which are a ministry that God has called me to, yeah, I'm going to get sorrowful. Because that's not doing God's work. That's doing what I want of God's work. It's not the same thing. But no one has ever become sorrowful or listen. No one has ever remained sorrowful giving their life away, placing themselves under the direction of the Holy Spirit, seeking God's anointing, serving God, loving others according to His plan. I look at who's here tonight and I think about who might listen to this message. And I replay conversations that I've had this week and this month and so far this year. And I'm confident, sadly, many here, many among us, many listening, have got this exactly backwards. So many among us are saying to themselves or saying to others, once I get my joy back, well, then I'll be able to serve the Lord again. Once I get my joy back, I'll see what God has for me. Once I find my joy, then I'll be able to pray. It's exactly backwards. Because serving the Lord, loving Him, loving others in His name, really surrendering, God, if you want me to pray, I'm going to pray. If you want me to teach, I'm going to teach. If you want me to sing, I don't know how to sing, but if you want me to, I'll sing. If you want me out on the street witnessing, I'll be on the street. If you want me to start a study at work, I'll start a study at work and I'll try to keep up. And if you want me to visit the elderly, I'm going to go visit the elderly. And if you want me to go to Uganda, I'm going to Uganda. And if you want me to do something else, I'll do something else. And if you want me to do all of those things, I'll do all of those things. But that's how we find joy, is in surrendering our life. Because until we surrender our lives, we're not in a position where we need God. And we won't know the joy that's waiting for us. If we don't surrender our lives, let's be honest. If God isn't running our lives, who is? We are. What are we like? Scaredy cats. Lazy. We like what's comfortable. And sure, sometimes even when we're not looking for hard finds us, and then we cry out, God, I need you. God, come. God, save me. Come be with me. Come comfort me. Come restore my joy. And then He does, because He's faithful. And then He nurses us. He helps us. He heals us. He guides us back to normal, back to stable, back to safe. And we say, oh, it feels so good to be safe again. Thank you, Holy Spirit. You can go now. I'll see you next time. Answer on the first ring next time, will you? It isn't until we really place ourselves in a position of being dependent on God that we'll know the joy that we have in God. It's not until we say, here I am, God, use me, have me, take me, that the adventure begins. Because when we say that, we don't know what is going to happen next. And so we're listening with Holy Spirit ears. Holy Spirit, guide me in the answer. What does God want for me? And when he tells us, our response is usually, I have no idea how to do that. Because God wouldn't call us to something in which we're superhuman and comfortable and strong. He's going to call us to something where we need Him because He wants us in dependence under Him. And so again, we cry unto the Holy Spirit, how do I do this thing that God is calling me to do? Because I don't know the first thing about how to do it. And the Holy Spirit will say, well, you do it like this or you do it like that. Okay, I'm completely inadequate to do this or that. And so again, we need the Holy Spirit to do the thing that God has called us to do, the way He's called us to do it for His glory. And see, it's when we're in that place, laying down our lives, that Pentecost happens for you and me. That's when, verse 23, whatever we ask in his name is going to happen, because the thing we're asking for is the thing he's called us to. Is the thing that's for him and from him, and it'll happen through him. He'll give us whatever we lack to fulfill that ministry. He'll meet us. He'll supply us. In verse 22, he'll see us. And our hearts will rejoice because we'll see him. We'll see him move. We'll see his perspective. We'll witness his power. And no one will be able to take away that joy, because we're looking at it, knowing it's ours, and remembering it's ours forever. So, Lord, we pray, would you restore our joy? And we pray that, knowing that we're asking you to place us in a place of dependency, to place us in a position of insufficiency, so that we can simultaneously cry out, God, I need you, and be perfectly peaceful, supremely joyful, because we know and we see, God, I have you. And you have me forever. Israel, at the end of the tribulation, save us, Jesus. We're weak, we're thirsting for you. We could not be more dry. And Jesus is faithful. Jesus never fails to answer that prayer. But sometimes he says, I'm over here. Let go of that thing you're hanging on to. Let go of that idea, that relationship, that ministry, that place, that person, that thing. I'm here. I'm waiting for you. I've come with my power, with my love, with my joy. Let go. When Israel lets go, Jesus comes. When we let go and say, here I am, Lord, joy comes. The Holy Spirit comes. Power comes. Peace comes. Purpose comes. Miracles happen.